We're going to be looking at the book of Acts this morning, but before we do, I'd like you to open with me to the book of Luke, the last chapter of Luke's gospel. Chapter 24. Luke and Acts were both written by Luke, who was the Apostle Paul's physician and traveling companion. And the two books, of course, connect together very, very nicely, even though in our Bibles you'll find the Gospel of John is in between the two of them. But originally Luke and Acts were written and read together. In the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, let me just go through this a little bit. And if you would, just drift along with me, reading along and listening to what Jesus said. Now, these words were spoken on the day of the resurrection to men who were shocked that the resurrection had occurred. They were wondering what it all meant. They did not really comprehend it, even though the Lord had told them ahead of time that it would happen. Jesus articulates the gospel in a particular way here in Luke, slightly differently than it is articulated in other places. And this is one of my favorite spots, one of my favorite places to go. And people say, what is the gospel? One of my very favorite passages is this one right here, because it really shows what the message of the gospel is about. Beginning in verse 44, the resurrected Lord now speaking to his men, he said, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." These are my words, meaning you're seeing the resurrection, but it is the fulfillment of my words. When I say that something's going to happen, it is as though it has already happened. It is a foregone conclusion when the Lord says something. So after the resurrection occurs and his men are shocked, and yet he had explained it to them before, he said, "These are my words. What you're seeing is the fulfillment of what I had said would happen." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, the Messiah should suffer, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." The Greek word there for nations, the word for Gentiles. Gentile nations. "Beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." This is a reference to the Holy Spirit's presence in and upon a believer. "The promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." I want you to have a look at what this is. What is not to like about this message? And I don't bother me with what's wrong with the church and what's wrong with what human beings have done all through the ages in the name of Christ and in the name of God. I'm talking about the message of the gospel, the message of who Jesus is. What is not to like about this message? It's being spoken by a person who just came back from the dead. Now look what he says, the three essential elements. Number one, guaranteed life after death. It's being spoken by a resurrected person. Guaranteed life after death. Number two, forgiveness for your sins, and all you need to do is say, "You're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I repent." And that's it. "I believe in Jesus Christ, I give my life to Christ." And you can be completely forgiven for every thought, word, and deed you've ever done in your whole life. That's awesome. You guys, we sit here, and I know, because I do know this, and you know that I know this, and I know that you know this, and you know that I know that you know this, and so we're sitting here and we're going, yes, we know this. But the reason we don't suck in our breath and say, "My goodness," is because we've heard it before. It's still just as powerful, but we've heard it before. Hear it for the first time. Do you know what he's saying? You can live forever physically, recognizable, healthy, forever, after you leave this place. And you can be forgiven completely for all your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross and coming back from the dead. And you can have his own mind and his own spirit in you, which is really what enables you to live forever, because he does and he can't die. And when his spirit is inside of you, that's why you live forever. That's what he says at the very end. the promise of my Father. The promise, the main promise of the New Covenant is the indwelling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in your life, on your life, changing you, molding you, so that you can be what you always wanted to be, which was really good, and you're faking it now. Truly, are we not? Don't we look better than we really are, right? So he's saying, I really know what you want. I'll give you all of this. All you got to do is come to Jesus. What is not to like about this message? What is it about this message that people would look at and say, I don't want it? It's like somebody standing on the corner with $1 million to hand out, and people are saying, I don't want it. And furthermore, they get angry at the person standing there with it. This is an incredibly wonderful message. No wonder it's called gospel, good news. No wonder it's changed people's lives. You would think everybody would respond positively to it upon hearing it for the first time. And in many pagan cultures, they do. In many pagan cultures, whole tribes will come to Christ once they understand what this really means. In mass, the whole group will come all at once. And yet, on the other hand, both in the scriptures and in experience, what we find is that people very often turn away. They hear this incredibly good news, and they say, I don't want it. Don't you even want to believe it? I mean, it would seem to me that a person who'd heard this message would say, you know, I'm having a hard time believing that, but I wish I could, because it's such good news. You would think that, but people, they just don't. Now, let me ask you this. If you look at the quality of the message, and you look at what God is really saying here, and the fact that Jesus really did come back from the dead, and he's the one speaking these things, and you see a group of people, and a lot of them are saying, I don't want the message. Is the problem there with the message or with the person? It's got to be something wrong in the will of the human to look right at this and say, I don't want it. How odd. How strange. And yet, if you came to Christ as an adult, you probably resisted him all the way to the altar. I did. I mean, he had to drag me, not kick me. Actually, sometimes I felt like he might have been. That's a thought I hadn't thought about, but get in there, you know. But drag me, let's say it that way. Draw me. Jesus says they come because the Father draws them. But it's not just talking you into it. Sometimes you just feel like, I don't want to go. And he says, come on. And once you're in, you're going, oh, why did I take so long to give my life to Christ? What in the world took me all these years? You see, there's something in the human that says, I don't want that. And the thing is, it's the repentance part where you say, I guess I'm not God after all. And you must be, Lord. That's the part that human beings don't want to give up. Now, all of this brings us into the book of Acts, because the presentation of the gospel is what the book of Acts is all about, the first 30 years of the church's life. Turn with me to Acts 19, and we'll pick up in our study here. All through the book of Acts, Luke, continuing to be the writer here, explains that the word of God, meaning the proclamation of the gospel, is progressing. More people are coming, and yet everywhere it goes, when people come, there's also this intense opposition. And we're in Acts chapter 19, and we're going to begin in verse 21 and go to verse 41, but let me bring you up to speed. Maybe you're here for the first time, or you've been out for a while. But Paul's on his third missionary journey. It is in the mid-50s of the first century. And what's going on here is that he's been serving in Ephesus. Now, he came to Ephesus with a group of helpers. I don't know if you're aware of it, but he traveled with a group. In this case, Timothy, Gaius, Aristarchus, Erastus, and probably others along with him, all traveled together. And when Paul would come into the area, these guys would help him in doing various administrative things, and they would work within the area. That's what he was doing in Ephesus. And when he came there, if you'll remember, he spoke in the synagogue for quite a while until the people started to really resist, but a whole bunch had come. And then he rented a room at a school, the school of Tyrannus, and then he taught there for 2 years, every day, during the hot part of the day, tradition tells us. So for about 5 hours every day, he was teaching the word. And so lots has been going on in this particular location. Ephesus was a very important city, and the gospel's been spreading. You will notice if you go back through the passages, lots of productive teaching and preaching by the Apostle Paul and the guys who were helping him. Apostolic, extraordinary apostolic miracles. Not your ordinary apostolic miracles, but extraordinary ones. Amazing things happened in Ephesus. It was a center. Ephesus was a center of witchcraft, if you'll remember. And so when the Lord spoke in Ephesus, that witchcraft was confronted directly. And so you found these extraordinary miracles going on. There was also another thing that went on, and that was proof of dramatic conversions. Look at a passage. You're still in chapter 19 of Acts. Look up at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books, their scrolls together, and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver was a day's wage. So multiply what you make in a day times 50,000, and these people gave up a lot. It was a lot of money. There was a lot of money in Spiritism in the first place. Now you say, well, why would I say that this is proof of a dramatic conversion? Because when people really come to the Lord, there is a substantial change in their approach to life and to spiritual things, and noticeably this is seen almost immediately if they've been involved in occult practices. They will invariably reject the occult. They will reject magic. They will reject all of the Spiritism, and they will realize, having given their lives to Christ, that they need to get rid of all that stuff. That's what was going on. And as Paul continued to teach on the subject among these people, that's what brought them and said, they said, well, we can't keep doing this. They'd bring their spells, and when they would reveal a spell, that it meant it lost its power. And so when it says they were disclosing, that meant that they were actually stripping these magic spells of their power, supposedly, and then they were burning the scripts, and the scripts had power. That's why they were worth so much money. Some of these scripts, one or two of them, could be worth a year's wages because they commanded that kind of price in the spiritual marketplace. And so when a conversion happens, a person thinks differently about all these things. The occult, you suddenly realize, is dangerous and evil, and you stay away from it. Well, that's what was going on. And the gospel is really penetrating the area. And what happens is, as so often is the case, when the gospel penetrates the area sufficiently, the number of Christians increases, and it reaches a kind of a point of critical mass within the community, within the larger community. And pretty soon there are so many Christians it starts to affect business, especially the idolatry and immorality businesses. They tend to really have a hard time when a large number of people become serious about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens in Ephesus. The last thing that happens before Paul leaves after his 3-year ministry in Ephesus is a riot. I kind of think that Paul would stay anywhere, and he figured that when there was a riot and they tried to kill him, that was the Lord saying, okay, time to move on to the next town. I think that it was just kind of his pattern. And that's what happens here. He's been here for a long time. And finally, they have a riot. Well, let's have a look at what happens. Verse 21 of Acts 19. Now, after these things were finished, the works that they were doing, then the verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. After these things had been done, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I also want to go to Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. And he stayed in Asia for a little while longer. He stayed in Ephesus. Now what he's saying here is, notice that he's actually making a plan. He's planning on going to Jerusalem, but none of the places he mentions here are on the way to Jerusalem. If you had a map, we don't have time, but if you had a map, you could look it up. It's the opposite direction. He's saying, I'm going to go to Macedonia and then to Achaia. That's retracing the second missionary journey, all the way down to Corinth. For those of you who are interested, this is the mid part of the 50s, remember. Paul is probably in his 50s, anywhere from his mid-40s to his mid-50s. He's planning on traveling back through Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, the same places he was at before, and then down to Corinth. And by the way, he did do this. And by the way, when he got to Corinth is when he wrote the book to the Romans. And you'll notice in Romans 15, along about verse 22, that he says to the Romans in that letter that he wrote on this trip, I'm looking forward to coming and being with you on my way to Spain, which was the furthest point west, and while you could still be in the Mediterranean world. This is a man with a plan. This is a man with an idea of what he wants to do. He has not run out of ideas of where he wants to preach. So his plan is to go all the way around to Corinth, then sail from Corinth back to Jerusalem. And then after he's been to Jerusalem again, this is about his third or fourth trip back there, then he wants to hop a ship, go visit his friends in Rome that he's never seen yet. He didn't plant the Roman church. And then after that, he's got a plan to go to Spain and preach the gospel in Spain. Now, this is the guy who, in that period of time, at this period of life, might be thinking to himself, it's about time for me to stop doing all this strenuous stuff and not on your life. He knew he was healthy enough mentally and physically, and he was just going to keep going until he just couldn't go anymore. Because the vision in his life was bigger than, I mean, he wasn't ready to circle the wagons. He had a lot of good plans. And you want to know the most exciting thing about all of this? It didn't happen. I love that. I absolutely love it. It did not happen. At least not the way he thought. He ended up going, he did the first part, okay, and everything's on. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, the Lord told him, you're going to get beat up if you go there. And he says, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I don't mind. So he went there. He did get beat up. In order to have his life saved, the Romans had to snatch him. And he went to Rome, all right, but he went to Rome under arrest. And he probably never made it to Spain. It didn't turn out the way he planned. He had a good plan, but it didn't turn out that way. And you know why I love that? Because that's the way it really is in life. Isn't it? Is that not the way it is? I had a good plan, and it didn't turn out. It's like I mentioned a few weeks ago, you got to have plans in order to give the Lord something to change. And that's exactly... That's exactly how our real life works. So sometimes we think, well, then I'm not going to plan anymore. But you know, that's not the right thing. Plan to the best of your ability. But realize, he can change your plans. And don't flip out when it happens. Not like you made some huge mistake. He just changes directions. And you don't get to fulfill everything. Most of us will die with unfulfilled projects. And some of us, more unfulfilled projects than others. And we have lots of them right now. But there's always more to do than we will be able to do. It's okay to plan, but leave the plans in God's hands. James 4, 13 to 17, just jot it down. James 4, 13 to 17 is where James says, listen, all of you guys who think you're going to go here and go there and make a profit. He says, you ought to be saying this phrase, if the Lord wills, we will go here and go there and do this and do that and accomplish this and that. He doesn't say not to plan. He just says, man, would you please leave it in God's hands, because he changes things. And it's okay for him to do it. And then you adjust your plan and you say, okay, well, then we'll do this. You just keep going along as you go. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean God's hand is not on your life. It just means he doesn't give you a road map. He gives you a guide. And there's a difference. So we plan to the best of our ability. The Spirit guides through our circumstances and sometimes in other ways as well. So Paul, it actually didn't work out the way he wanted, but he planned enough to send two of his guys to Macedonia to prepare the way in Philippi and then down to Thessalonica and all those places. The first part of it did come about. Now, verses 23 to 41, however, there needs to be, before Paul leaves, we need to have a riot. And so that's what happens. See, in preaching the gospel, Ephesus was a spiritistic center, and the main goddess that they worshipped in Ephesus, her name was Artemis, and she's also known as Diana in Latin. The Roman name is Diana. And there were a bunch of people who made a lot of money off of her and off the worship, because they made trinkets that went with it. And so when people stopped worshipping Diana, they stopped buying the trinkets. That's kind of the rationale behind what happens in this riot. Verse 23, about this time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, the Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Now, he's a wholesaler. He's a marketer. And what he does is he buys from the craftsmen, and then he sells. So he's the in-between guy. He makes most of the money, probably, off of the deal. And so he immediately is the first one to see, you know, people just aren't buying this stuff. And when I'm asking them, they're saying, well, I'm melting down my old Artemis shrine to get the silver out of it to give to the work of the Lord. Well, we're not liking this. If we're making a living off of Artemis shrines. So he sees this, and he gets the craftsmen together, who are the guys that his subs, and he says, look what's going on here, you guys. Now watch it, because it's quite tricky how he gets their attention. And watch for the breaks in the logic and the secret agenda. He gathered together the workmen of similar trades, verse 25, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul, interestingly they know him, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable numbers of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Imagine that. He actually tells people this. You know, this Paul guy is telling people that the gods we make aren't real. Bummer. Verse 27. And not only this, there is the danger that this trade of ours should fall into disrepute. And also that the temple of the great goddess, Artemis, should be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And all God's people said, amen. Well, he's all worried, but notice that the real motivation is the business. Do you think he's all that worried about the magnificence of Artemis? I doubt it. It's really about the money, and we'll get back to that. But what he does is he whips them into this deal about how wonderful Artemis is. Let me tell you about Artemis. She is a combination, actually, of Diana of Rome and Artemis of the ancient Asian mother goddess. Diana of Rome was the... They combined these two and worshipped them under the same name. Okay? They have different histories, though. Diana of Rome was the pure and chaste virgin. She was the original Greek goddess, not the Asian one. And she is usually seen in statues wearing a short tunic with her hair pulled straight back, a handsome, beautiful young virgin with an animal, one on either side, like a fawn and a stag or something like that, because she was the goddess of the hunt and she was the protector of wild animals against mistreatment. Interesting. She was a goddess of nature. She was the one that they would offer meat to, because they had hunted and slaughtered the meat, and they would offer it to Artemis. To Diana. Well, as the Romans took over the Greek pantheon, which is what they did, they adopted the Greek pantheon, essentially. They mixed some of the things up, because it was easier to worship two at a time. So what they did was they picked up the Artemis, who was a little bit different than Diana. They are synonymous now, but originally Artemis was different. She was, for one thing, a more mature woman in the Asian pantheon, and had been worshipped since time immemorial by the Asians. And she was the mother goddess, the goddess of fertility. Now, a fertility cult always involved cultic prostitution. So when they said there were virgins in the temple, you had to put the word virgin in quotes, okay? And when they said that the temple of Artemis or Diana had X number hundreds of virgins that served in the temple, this is a fertility cult. And so it was a sexual act that was going on up there when people would go to worship at the shrine of Artemis. In addition to bringing lavish and expensive gifts. That was the Artemis stuff. So they mixed this, of course, and now it really was founded in Ephesus. Artemis was not attractive. Now, the Roman Diana was attractive, but Artemis was not attractive. The statues of Artemis, they found a couple of them. She is in the stone statues. Pardon me if this is too graphic, but you guys, you'll never forget it. She is seen with the animals, but she's topless, and she has 20 breasts. To speak of all of the fertility that she offers to the world. Well, how did they come up with this? You know how it happened? A meteorite fell in that area. And somebody looked at the meteorite and said, looks like a woman with 20 breasts. Let's do this. Let's worship it. And that's how they ended up with a shrine, no kidding, to this, I mean, you know, a shrink would have a lot of fun with that particular guy that thought of this in the first place. This thing fell out of the sky, they started worshiping it, and it became the symbol for Artemis, the fertility goddess. Folks, F.F. Bruce is a well-known expositor, theologian. He pointed out in his commentary no less than five other religious cults in the world today, or not today, but in the ancient world, five other whole religions that were founded on meteorites that had fallen out of the heavens. People found them. A rock falls out of heaven, and they worship it. You can see the Lord going, hello, hello, that's a rock. And that doesn't count. That doesn't count the Kaaba. The Kaaba in Mecca, which also was a meteorite that fell there and started the worship in Mecca, or even before Islam. But it's still at the center. These are meteorites. No wonder the Lord says, you know, you guys, if any dumb thing falls out of the sky, you worship it, and here I am talking to you, and you don't want to listen. Well, that's the background for Artemis. She's a meteorite. It's this immoral stuff. But on the other hand, remember this. She was venerated because she'd been there for so long, and she was very much a part of the culture. Every May, for a week, everybody would come from miles and miles around to have the Artemision, which was what they called the Artemis celebration of fertility. And they'd have a big parade, and all the kids would come, and they would carry statues of the goddess, and they would bring all these expensive things. And people had been doing this for hundreds of years by the time these events took place. So don't forget that this is very seriously ensconced in, as a tradition in the culture. And the people see nothing wrong with it. Because when something is a tradition, it doesn't matter how idolatrous it is. If you've been raised with it, you don't see it for what it is. And that's why they're upset, plus business is involved. So, that's what's going on with the Artemis thing. And he says, what? People won't respect Artemis anymore. Well, they were filled with rage, verse 28. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they started this chant, you know, in part of the town. And they come out into the street, which was a really cool street. It was 30 feet wide, hundreds of yards long. And they went all the way down to the theater, which seated 20,000 people. It's a big town, big city. And they're yelling, great is Artemis. And people are shutting down the shops. And they're coming out. And they're going, what are we doing? We're having a riot. Cool. I needed something to do. It's coffee break time. Let's go. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Greatest. And they grab a couple of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, verse 29. And they drag them along down in this riot. Paul wanted to go, verse 30, but his friends wouldn't let him go. They said, Paul. You get beat up all the time. We do not need you killed here. You just stay right here. Even the rulers, verse 31, said they were friends of Paul's. He had made some good connections in 2.5 years of teaching the word. And these rulers said, don't let Paul, you hold him down. You strap him down. Do not let him come down to this riot down at the theater. They were shouting one thing, another, and another thing, another, verse 32. And the assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't know what they were there for. Verse 33. And someone in the crowd thought it was about Alexander, who was a Jewish leader. And the Jews had put him up there to say something. And he was intending to say something. They recognized, verse 34, that he was Jewish. And they started screaming at the top of their lungs, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And they start this big chant again. Big, roaring chant. Thousands of people. Why did they do this to Alexander? He was probably getting, the only reason a Jewish leader would get up would be to say something like, we're not part of Paul's deal. You understand? Because they were already part of the culture. But here's what happened. He got up there to say something like that, and all the Artemis people, and anybody else who just wanted the morning off, thought, well, this guy's Jewish. And they knew that the Jewish people only worshipped one God, and the Jewish people had already made it clear they weren't going to worship Artemis. So they thought, oh, this is about the Jewish people and Artemis. And that's why they start the chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great. How long do you do that? 2 hours. 2 hours. These are people who are either very bored or very upset. 2 hours chanting till they're hoarse about Artemis of the Ephesians. crazed. This is craziness. Verse 35. Now, after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Look, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" You see? Meteorite. It was there. "Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and not do anything rash." They've been doing it all day already. He says, calm down. Get a life, you guys. Nobody's going to fire Artemis just because these guys are doing this. So whoever this is, whoever this leader was, he had some sanity. He said, "You brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, it's very interesting. It's interesting that these are guys who served Paul, but they were not perceived primarily as blasphemers of the goddess Diana or Artemis. Though they had spoken the truth about her, we'll talk about that. Very interesting that they were not perceived as blasphemers. I don't know how they avoided that, but they did. And this ruler, who's a neutral party, he says, look, these guys haven't done anything wrong. And you're having this riot, and he says, you're going to get in trouble for the riot more than they should get in trouble for what they've done here. Verse 38. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a gripe against somebody, the courts are in session, the proconsuls are available, let them bring their charges. And if you want anything more, then let it be settled by lawful assembly. We're in danger of a riot here, and the Romans, by the way, dealt with riots very violently. And the soldiers would come in, and he says, you guys, we're causing a riot. Now get out of here, go home. Verse 41, and after all of that, Paul decided, okay, now I can leave. Verse 1 of chapter 20, he goes, and we'll pick that up next time. Amazing scene. And here's Gaius and Aristarchus, you know, who signed up to go on the mission field, and they're wondering if they're going to get skewered down here in the Ephesian theater. I want to make some observations. And these are just simple observations, okay? So glean from them what you will. There are four simple observations. They do not rhyme. I'm sorry. I tried, but they don't rhyme. But if you're a note taker, write them down. There's some things we can learn from this. The Lord put it in His Word. It really did happen. Luke's very precise about this particular event, and it's a fascinating event. Let's learn some things about how the gospel affects culture and about how we should think in our culture. First observation. Surface resistance to the gospel is often prompted by secret motivations. Do you notice that with Demetrius? He says, oh, it's all about Artemis. We can't be having this other religion. And that's not really the case. It's really about money. It's really about something that he doesn't want to lose out on, and he has a vested interest in Artemis worship. It's really not about spiritual things at all. He makes it sound that way in order to get everybody whipped into a frenzy. But the fact of the matter is, it's not that way. And he really has an ulterior motive, a secret agenda. You know what I've found is that a lot of people who don't come to Jesus, who hear this marvelous message, don't respond, and if they really were to think about it, they say, why am I not responding to this? Underneath the surface, which is usually you hear something like, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Or you hear, well, it was crammed down my throat when I was a kid. Or, I believe everybody ought to make up their own mind. Or, you know, ad infinitum, ad absurdum, all the surfacey things. You get below the surface with people, you find out, well, really, there's this area of my life that I know that if I come to Christ, I'm going to have to stop. Aha. Now, see, that's not about logic. That's not about looking at the message of the gospel and saying, I like this message. It's not that simple, you see, because human beings all have another agenda, and our agenda is essentially to act like God himself in a lot of ways and do what we want to do, and sometimes what we want to do is not what he says, and we know it already instinctively, even before we come. And so you find that people say, well, I have this surface objection. Under the surface, it's really a will problem. There's something going on. And you know that if you come to the Lord, you're going to have to not do that. You already know it. The church didn't have to tell you. You already knew it. Well, I'm not going to take that away. Chances are you're right. If you're that certain about it, chances are you're right. Here's the question, though. Is it worth losing your soul over whatever it is? Is it really, in light of how good the gospel is, in light of the fact that you're going to die anyway, You didn't bring yourself into existence in the first place, and you're going to die against your will one of these days. And you're going to have to face God. Is the thing that you're hanging on to worth hanging on to at that price, at that cost? And I doubt it. I really doubt it. I think you need to just kind of be honest. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, the question is why not? And the surfacey objections do not avail, really. There's almost always a secret agenda. I just don't want to let him be Lord of my life. Bottom line, that's it. And I think, you know, you're just going to have to deal with it. You need to deal with that. And be at least honest with yourself that that's the case. And the next time somebody says, why aren't you a Christian? You say, because I want to live immorally. Or whatever the case may be. Or because I make a lot of money off of illegal activities and I know if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to stop. I don't want to lose my business. I mean, you know, just say it that way. Kind of weird to do that, isn't it? The culture's this way too, individuals and the culture. The culture says, well, we mustn't have the gospel. Then you find out the economy of the culture is built on something illegal. There's a city in Northern California on the coast that the entire economy is built on pot. I'm not kidding you. If the pot industry failed, the economy of the area would suffer deeply. Now that is a real dilemma for a lot of people. I've known individuals whose industry really relied on pot, growing it and selling it. And they come to Christ, and they have to decide. Okay. But you see the secret agenda? Don't say, well, the gospel's not correct. Of course it's correct. He came back from the dead. Hello? If your real reason for not coming is because you want to keep selling pot, or keep doing drugs, or keep living immorally, or keep doing something you know he's going to... Well, then let's admit it. And at least when you stand before God, you will have already decided to admit what you're doing. I don't know. It makes sense to me. Surface resistance to the gospel is often prompted by secret motivations. Here's another observation. The worst stumbling blocks to the gospel are often hidden in the culture as virtues. The worst stumbling blocks to the gospel are often hidden in the culture as virtues. Let me quote Eugene Peterson. He said, this is just a terrific quote. Listen to what he says. When an ancient temptation or trial becomes an approved feature in the culture, a way of life that is expected and encouraged, Christians have a stumbling block put before them that is hard to recognize for what it is. For it has been made into a monument, gilded with bronze and bathed in decorative lights. It has become an object of veneration. But the plain fact is that it's right in the middle of the road of faith, and it is obstructing discipleship. And for all its fancy dress and honored position, it's still a stumbling block. You see, that's the way Artemis was. She was traditional. We look at this and say, how can these people do such a stupid thing? But you see, we see other people's failings very easily. We don't see the blind spots in our own culture that we're raised with. So in order to help us see that, let me mention a few. Greed in our culture calls itself enterprise very often and produces Enron. Does it not? But enterprise is you can say, well, that's an enterprising young man. Does that mean he's a crook? Or does that mean he's an honest, hardworking businessman? Well, I don't know. You've got to find out. But a lot of greed just masquerades under the socially acceptable and encouraged idea of enterprise. Sexual immorality calls itself diversity and shames people into condoning things that they know are wrong. Shames people into not speaking up when they know something's wrong. Oh, but see, diversity is an unqualified good. We've bathed it in nice lights. You wouldn't speak against that. Don't speak against pluralism and diversity. Behind it hides a lot of sexual immorality. Pornography calls itself literature and hides behind the legal freedom of expression. It also, pornography, calls itself entertainment and does the exact same thing. And it's on television now in a number of venues. It's just plain pornography, point blank. And it's uncensored on the networks. What would have been considered pornography 25 years ago. It's clear as a bell. It's just not a mystery. Oh, but it's literature, you see, or it's entertainment, or it's art. You see, we bathe it in the right lights, and we put the right spin on it, and presto bingo, it's not pornography anymore. It's not evil anymore. Abortion calls itself choice, implying that it is honorable to allow people to kill unborn human babies. Choice. I heard the greatest ad, one of the very best quality ads I've heard in a long time. I was up in Portland and heard it on the radio, a pro-choice ad. It was high quality. They were playing like the battle hymn of the Republic behind this woman who was speaking, and she had this glorious voice, and the text was well written, and the illustrations she gave were fabulous. I tell you, if I didn't know they were really killing humans, I would have thought, hey, man, I'd have got goosebumps listening to this ad about how important choice is. You see, the idea that you have the freedom to make choices is an unqualified good in our culture. And we don't even think about it. Once it's been cast in that particular light, it just slips right by. They're killing humans. They wouldn't do this to seal pups. They're killing humans. Okay. Here's another one. Atheism calls itself evolution and masquerades as philosophical and scientific fact. It is neither philosophically tenable, and I dare you to read on the subject if you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Evolution doesn't mean atheism. Okay, technically you may be able to make that case, but evolution, the theory of it, is the creation myth that enables atheism to function. And atheism as a philosophy can't function without the theory of evolution, because that's what gives it the excuse for what we see physically in the world. And the only other option is creation. They'll never go there. So atheism and evolution are connected. But we don't call it atheism. We call it evolution. And we pretend that it's philosophically and scientifically viable. Folks, check it out. It is neither philosophically nor scientifically viable. It is not a proven fact, even among the people who teach it. They'll tell you it's not a proven fact. But our culture, and especially the elites in our culture, keep telling us over and over and over again, it's kind of a losing battle. Still 95% of the people in the world and in our country, something like 98%, believe in creation. Even after being educated like this for years. Okay, so we all have in our cultures these things that are real major stumbling blocks, but we don't see them for what they are because they've been honored. That's what happened with Artemis. Now, her case was very crude and crass, and we see it, and we laugh, and we think, how can they do this? But the same thing happens in our world. The worst stumbling blocks to the gospel are often hidden in the culture as social virtues. Here's another observation. The gospel does not pretend to honor other religions as if they were really true. Do you notice that Paul really did say that, I mean, Demetrius got it right. Paul had told people, you know, by the way, Diana doesn't really exist. It's a meteor. It's a rock. You guys are up there doing your thing with there. That's a rock. There is a God, though, and he actually made the rocks. He's the one you ought to be talking to. Now, I'm not saying that you notice at the same time, having said that they were not perceived as blasphemers of the goddess. That means they had found a balance somehow to communicate effectively in their culture that not all religions are true, that this is the real one, there really is only one God, that Jesus really came back from the dead. They found a way to communicate that without insulting everybody else. The Christians didn't cause the riot. The Christians didn't cause it, except to say that enough Christians got together and stopped buying the trinkets, that ended up causing the riot secondarily. It was the pagans that caused the riot because of the effect of the gospel. So here's the point. Folks, when we're involved in our culture, be sure that when you preach the gospel, you don't pretend everything's okay with every other religion. Find a way to talk to people while respecting the person, while at the same time saying, in essence, I know that what you're thinking is wrong. And if you get a chance to talk to him, sit down and say, you know what, I got to tell you, have a piece of pizza. But I got to tell you, I think that your religion is really full of baloney. Can you explain to me why it is that you worship a rock? All right. The gospel doesn't pretend to honor other religions as if they were all true. And here's the final observation. Kind of a conclusion. The best way to change the culture is to promote the gospel at every level. Pray for it. Put your money into it. Get into Christian education. And I do not mean by this not to vote. In fact, you have to vote. As a Christian in this culture, your voice actually matters, and you have to vote. And you have to vote really and truly, not because of your money. but because of spiritual issues that are at stake in our culture. So don't get the impression I'm telling you to stay out of politics. I'm not. I don't believe that. I believe Christians ought to be in politics. And they ought to represent the Lord in politics. But be that as it may, what I'm really saying here is the issue that the way Paul changed this culture was by teaching the Word of God for 2.5 years every day for 5 hours. And enough people came to Christ and then began to realize what they needed to do. And then suddenly it reached that critical mass. The culture got changed. And that's what we need to do. He didn't start by binding the spirit of Artemis. He didn't start by organizing a political campaign against idolatry. He started very simply by telling people about Jesus Christ. And everything else followed, including the miracles and Artemis. There's no Artemis worshipers today. A third of the world worships Jesus Christ. There are no Artemis worshipers today, seriously. So the point is the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit is the proclamation of Christ. Get behind it. Get behind it all the way. Our time's up. I run out. Let's bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, you should. Come up to our prayer room over here on my right after the service. Please let us talk to you about this. And if you're a Christian, commit, put your shoulder to the gospel, get behind Christian education, get behind the work of the gospel. Find a way to contribute, to learn, to grow, to speak and think 21st century Christian. So that we as believers will live well and effectively by God's grace wherever He plants us. And we will see the Word of God spread. Father, please help us. Thank you for the wisdom we see here, Lord, and we ask that you'd grant us insight because each of us represents you in a different way and makes contributions. We think our contributions to the kingdom may be small, and perhaps they are if all by themselves. But we're not by ourselves. You've put us with millions of other Christians on the world, on the earth today, and we want to make ever greater contributions to your work, so that more will come to the glory of the gospel, the real truth of it. We thank you, Lord, for these things. Thanks for calling us into it, Lord. As we entrust our souls to you, give us wisdom how to represent you and contribute to your work. In Jesus' name, amen.